Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Let's read beginning with verse 9 and read through verse 13. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Let's pray and look at these scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, we hallow your holy name and give you thanks from unworthy hearts and heads. Thank you, Lord, for watching over us, for sustaining us and keeping us. We thank you for the privilege to be here tonight with your people. We pray that as we consider these things in your word this evening, they may be a source of strength and encouragement to each of us who are your children. Build us up in the faith, Lord. Strengthen us that we might walk closer to you in a better way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each time I'm going to remind you this, because I don't think you can get the right idea unless we're continually reminded of why this book was written. Why was it written? It was written to Jewish believers who had some opportunity, some chance to have gone back to the old Mosaic law or Judaism. They had heard the gospel of Christ. They had made profession to faith. But the object of this was to strengthen their faith and show them the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, the superiority of Christ over the old system. And so the first chapter was devoted to showing how he was greater than the angels. And then as we come into the second chapter, we saw how that the earth is to be put under the man, Christ Jesus. And it emphasizes Christ as a man, as a human being. I think sometimes we get the idea that he is not real human, like we're real human. But that's not the case at all, because he certainly is and was human just as much as we're human. This has been a learning experience for me over the past several years, to come to understand that Jesus Christ had a soul just like you and I had a soul. He had human blood just like you and I had human blood. Boy, if you say that, some people, they come up fighting mad and understand why they do. They will talk about divine blood, and I understand that. And if I knew that there were people that believe that, I wouldn't light their fuse. I'd try to kind of show in some way how this was true. But it is true. He's a man. I mean, at the very pinnacle of manhood is our Lord Jesus Christ. And last time that I was here, and it was the last Wednesday night, the last verse that we read said, in the closing part of it, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That is, all things put under man. Verse 9 then follows that, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It is true that we do not yet see everything that's put under man, but we have some pictures and hints and scriptures that teach us about what is going to be in the days ahead. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Now, this is a way of saying that he was made a man. Because men, let's face it, were not as strong as angels. Angels are stronger and mightier than we are. So much so that it's almost unspeakable at the distance between us in terms of strength that an angel has. But Jesus Christ didn't take on the form of angels. He took on humanity, just like we are. He took on humanity. He was made such only for a short time. He was made lower. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we see the illustration or the actual pointing to angels. Peter's talking about angels, and he said, which are greater in power and might, bring not right any accusation against them before the Lord. Is talking about false teachers and how angels are greater. Now, but our Lord, according to 1 Timothy 2:5, is the one mediator between God and man, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. And that is the emphasis, I think, of this whole section of Scripture here that ends with verse 18 in chapter 2. Christ was made a man. He was the seed of a woman. He lived in the womb of a woman, just like all of us did until birth was given. The difference was he had no earthly father. His father was the Holy Spirit in that sense that overshadowed the woman who was a virgin. The Lord Jesus became the seed of the woman. He stooped to become man. And what was the primary purpose for him becoming man? It was for the suffering of death. Let's never forget that. It's great about his miracles, and we don't mean to diminish one of them by saying that. But the most important thing for him was the suffering of death. He was to offer the body which God had prepared for him as he sent his only son into the world. In Hebrews 10:5, it talks about that. It says, but a body thou hast prepared me. This scripture says he's crowned with glory and honor, which he was. He abased himself. And then when all of this was done, all of the crucifixion and burial and resurrection had taken place, he was crowned with glory and honor, with the glory which he had with the Father before the world ever was. And now he's ascended back on high, where he has the singular honor to sit at the right hand of the Father. No angel will ever have that. Let's remember, it's a man. He went there in a body. He didn't go there in a spirit. If we could go into heaven today and go up by the throne, we could touch his hand, the hand of a human being. And to me, that's awesome. So, he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Christ died as our surety, in our room, in our stead, and actually not for every individual. Now I want to say something about this. It says he should taste death for every man. And this is one of the strongest scriptures that those who hold to the Arminian position of a universal atonement have. We all believe that a scripture ought to be taken at face value. We're not trying to explain it away when we say what we're going to say, because that's what it says. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. So the usual thought is that Christ died for every single person. But let's look at this for just a minute. When he hung on the cross, he became a curse. He paid the sin debt for men. There was the expression of God's wrath upon him as he hung upon the cross. He paid for sin in full, totally and absolutely, and died for every sin. And the fact is that if he had died for every single man, then every single man would be saved. But we know that that's not the truth. Every single man is not saved and is not going to be saved. So, actually, the Greek says here, it doesn't use the word man, but it uses the word pos, which means all or everybody. And that's a distinction that you need to know and understand. The word man does not actually appear in the Greek text. And from this word, let me go over this just real quickly. These words are translated in our Bible from this word, pos. The word all, the word all things, every, all men, whosoever, everyone, whole, all manner of, every man, everything, whatsoever, whosoever, and so on. There are some few different ones, but all of those things come from this word, pos, which here is translated man. Every man is the idea, and you find that 11 times in the New Testament scripture. So, let's compare some scriptures here right quick. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, that's true, but what is the extent? Is it every man without exception or every man without distinction? Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Same question. What does it mean? Does it mean everybody without exception? Do you know of people that have lived and died and not been saved? Of course you do. How many people lived before Christ came and never heard the gospel, died before we know went to hell? How many people in our world today, live their whole life, never hear of Christ, and die. So it's just a fact. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then 1 John 2:2, He says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in Revelation 5:9, we're studying Revelation. We read this a couple of 3 weeks ago, where it said, They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I think the key word is many. Many is used in several different ways. But in the book of Hebrews, we find this. We'll find verse 10 on down the way here a bit. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. And so, it's not everybody necessarily, but it's many sons. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that thought kind of runs through the scripture. So he tasted death for all, for every man. He did not pay the penalty for the sins of every man without exception, but all men without distinction. Verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting and comely and appropriate for him. That's what it means. It became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He created all things, and they are created for Him and for His pleasure, Revelation 4:11. So we know that Christ Jesus was the one who created the things that we see and even the things we don't see. A lot of people never come to that understanding. They have some vague idea about how God created, but they don't know that the Son was actually active in the creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Word, who was with God in the beginning, who verse 13 says becomes flesh, is the one who made everything. Without Him there was not anything made. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 16-17 says, For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Who created everything? Jesus. How did He do it? He spoke. And it was done. Everything. Not just what we see, but what we don't see. Dominions, principalities, and powers. We don't see the angels, but they were created beings. And we're told in this book, back in verse 2, that it was by His Son that he had made the worlds or framed the ages, created the ages. So it became him, our Lord Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Compared to the many people on earth, the number is few, but taken by themselves, there are many, a multitude no man can number. We see at one time. And these will be brought to glory. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. These coming to glory are like us. They're sinners saved by God's grace and are made fit candidates because of God's regeneration of them. And so they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as such, they heard the gospel, and they believed in and obeyed it. That's what you did. He earned by his sufferings both the relationship to him and the inheritance that we are going to have. We have been saved to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, and we're kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed. Well, we have a blessed hope ahead of us. In this world, there's lots of sorrows, lots of hurt, lots of disappointment, lots of heartaches. I get my truck to drive to town sometimes. I have one of Gaither's CDs that has the Alpha and Omega song on it. And I play it again and again and again because it expresses the hope of the saints and the surety of it. The one who sat on the throne said, it is done. It is done. And it is. What a glorious blessing that is, reserved in heaven for us. The God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after we've suffered a while, will make us perfect and establish us and strengthen us and settle us. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How many of you have ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Have you read the book? How many of you read it? Okay. I was reading a portion of that today. And Christian and Faithful came into Vanity Fair, which is like coming into Wasilla or Anchorage or Palmer. It's exactly the same. And Bunyan brought this out clearly, how that this is not some new thing, but it's been in operation for a long, long time. And its function is to catch the strangers and pilgrims as they come through. But they, as they entered the town of Vanity Fair, the people didn't hardly know what to say. They kind of laid their hand to their mouth because these people didn't dress like they did. These people didn't talk like they did. These people didn't act like they did. And I thought, Lord, that it might be so in our day, that it might be just like that. Well, we were on verse 10. It became him by whom are all things, or for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You ever think about that? The captain of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. That means He's the leader. He has gone before us. God's Son is the prime leader of many. And so, He has the preeminence over angels and men. And it says here that He was made perfect through suffering. One of the commentators says that the Greek word here signifies the consecrating or accomplishing of a person for office by sacrifice. And I think that's probably true. If we were looking at it, that probably is true. And it's the very way, this is exactly the way in which Jesus used this term in Luke 13:32. Turn over there and look at this. 13:32. And He said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be, what's the word, perfected. It was right that the captain of our salvation would be perfected through suffering, by suffering all sorts of ways, which was finally accomplished in death. He was fitted for the office to which He now was entering into. He had been a prophet, and now He's going to become, or did at the cross, our high priest. That was the next office. And as such, He went into the heavens where He sits to make intercession for us as our high priest. And so it was fitting for Him to suffer. He made perfect through the sufferings which He did. You know, some people object to that. We've got to bear in mind that we're talking here about the humanity of Jesus Christ, and that's what's under discussion. He's not sinful, even in His humanity. I want us to stress that and understand that. It's simply that by the means of suffering, God perfected His Son in His human life as our Redeemer and Savior and our great High Priest. There was no moral imperfection or sin in Christ. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." This shows the reason of the Lord coming to the earth, his incarnation. It was necessary to bring the union of the two natures together, God and man, to take care of the mediation between heaven and the sinner. And so, he is the one, both he that sanctifies. He's the one that sets us apart. He's the one that makes us saints. And they who are sanctified, that is, you and I, repentant, believing sinners, justified by his blood and sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, both of us, both he and we, are all of one. That is, that we belong to the Father. And there's a unique thing here that is so important for us to consider. The saints in question, they are of one body, the church. And Christ is the head. They are the members. They are all involved in one covenant. Christ is the surety, the mediator, and the messenger of that covenant, and we are the beneficiaries of that covenant. We share in its blessings and promises. We're all of one man, Adam, Christ as a descendant, and we, in reality, we're all of one nature, one blood. Christ also took part of the same flesh and blood as we did. And it's for this reason, he as a sanctifier and we as the one sanctified belong to God, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I used to think that it was probably dishonoring and blasphemous to think of Christ as our older brother, but that's not really true. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. In other words, he put himself down on that level with us. Back in 1966, pastor of church in Germany, Brother L.D. Foreman, who was a teacher in a school in Little Rock, came and visited the church in Germany. And I'll never forget what he said. He was talking about Christ coming into the world to save people. And he used this illustration. He said, a little boy was watching an anthill. And he said, the ants were having an awful time trying to get prepared for the eventuality that was ahead of them. And the little boy could see what the problem was, and he wanted to fix it, but he couldn't figure out a way to get it done. And it finally dawned on him that the only way I can do this is to become one of them, and thereby bring what they need to them. And he said, this is what Christ did to us. He knew everything. He knew what our problem was, and he became one of us. In other words, he became an ant. Not literally became a human being, but you see the picture. He became one of us in order to accomplish his purpose. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. This is quoted from Psalm 22, and it is proof of what the apostle has written here. These are the words of Christ that are addressed to his Father, and he promises to declare the Father's name unto his brethren in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation. There's a lot of good things that flow from this. One of them is that the church was in existence long before Protestants who claim it began at Pentecost, because Jesus actually did sing with the church in Matthew 26, where he sang a hymn with them after the institution of the Lord's Supper. So they were his brethren, and he joined them in a hymn. Christ had declared the gospel, and so he had didn't mince any words about what the Father wanted and what the Father had told him to pass on to them. So in the midst of the church, he sang a hymn. In verse 13 says, "And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Like he puts himself with us. I will trust him, but not only I, but I and the children which the Father hath given to me. It's like we're somewhat in the same boat, in the same thought. This phrase, "I will trust in him," is a quote from Isaiah 8:17. If you have a copy of the Septuagint, you'd read that. It reads exactly that way. It's quoted verbatim from that scripture. Well, thank you for your attention. Christ became our surety, became a man, and became one of us that we might have an abundant life. Thank you.